about biblical justice, mercy, and compassion. As we continue in the series in Zechariah, and the context of this is Zechariah writing to Israel, confronting the injustices in Israel. Really, he was confronting systemic evil that had taken root in Israel. You know, and there's much talk of Christianity versus critical theory versus Marxism. The Bible has a lot to say about the topics that we read about, hear about in critical theory, but it undertakes these from a different foundation than modern critical theory. Modern critical theory, as it would be taught in a university level, is based on Marxism. And it began with a group of men known as the Frankfurt School. And they believe that Karl Marx's analysis was limited because he considered too few variables. And they believe that if you could just take that economic dialectic and apply it broader as a cultural dialectic, that you could understand the culture, that you could equip people to be activists. You could equip a next generation of revolutionaries. They would not only push this economic dialectic, but they would push a cultural dialectic. And from there emerged the next generation, the second wave, third wave of critical theory, and we've now come to something that's in the colloquial called wokeness. Now, the Bible talks about a lot of the issues that are covered in critical theory, but from a different foundation. It's from a foundation of God as creator, speaking to creation existence, of man is created in the image of God, and created with social categories. And so the Bible has a lot to say about how we live in society, and specifically those who slip through the cracks, those that in the social interaction come out on the short end of the stick. And there's no getting away from that, folks. Inequality is a fact of life. And I'm not talking about legal inequality here. We are to pursue legal equality before the law. We are to see everyone as morally equal, equally created in the image of God, equally worthy of dignity, equally worthy of rights. But when it comes to social equality, that's not impossible to achieve, and for one reason. People differ in their abilities, they differ in their aptitude. Some people have a hand that's good at making money. Not everyone is equal when it comes to their scientific acumen. Not everyone is equal when it comes to their business acumen. And the Bible doesn't level the playing field. It doesn't do some socialistic leveling, but it allows for free enterprise. It allows for a free society. But it put some parameters around it, freedom. It wasn't this anarchist cookbook type of freedom, but order and liberty. And so these principles of order and liberty were proclaimed by the prophets during the times of Israel, and much of this became inspiration when the founding fathers of the United States set up the blueprint for the United States of America. And so in against this backdrop, Zechariah is confronting systemic evil. He's confronting oppression that was going on in Israel, and pointing out that this was why Israel was facing judgment, why Israel was under foreign occupation, because they were oppressing their brothers. They weren't the nation of justice. And so because they didn't do justice, they weakened their case to demand justice when foreign invaders came in and sacked and pillaged and raped and murdered. And so with that in mind here, there's four basic ideas I want to go over. And we're going to be, as our primary text in Zechariah 7, but we're going to plug some other scriptures in as we go through this. We're going to see in the first six verses here that Zechariah exposes insincere religiosity. An example of insincere religiosity is religious people will praise someone from the past. They'll praise a saint of the past. And not just in religion, but in any kind of social context. We have people today who praise the founding fathers even as they stand diametrically opposed to the founding fathers, even as they promote political philosophies that would have hung them on a noose if they were living in those days. Yet they praise them. You had people that in Jesus' day that were praising Jeremiah, that had they lived in Jeremiah's time, would have called for him to be stoned. They would have pulled out the weapons of cancel culture to cancel Jeremiah. Cancel culture is nothing new. And while the left has mastered weaponizing it, it's not exclusively a thing of the left. It's human nature in social contexts to use social power to ostracize. They used to just call it ostracism. And if somebody was too far out of what was socially acceptable, you excluded them from society. They found they couldn't trade in a marketplace. They couldn't produce an income. And they either fell in line or they left. And so we're going to see insincere religiosity exposed here. And we're going to hear a call to give genuine obedience to God's word. Because this is, if we want to talk about social justice or any kind of justice, justice is based on law. And law is based upon a measured standard that measures everything else. God's word is our standard, folks. And of course, with the foundation of obedience to God's word, the call goes out to do biblical justice, mercy, and compassion. And of course, we're going to end here with what happens if a nation refuses to repent of their injustice and of their apathy. It results in judgment. And so with that in mind, let us go to our scriptures here. We're going to start in the first six verses of Zechariah, where he's introducing the problem here. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. In some modern Jewish calendars, it's called Kislev. But it's the ninth month on the Jewish calendar. And so Zechariah is getting this prophetic word here. And at the same time, when there's an entourage coming to the house of God, when the people sent Sherezer, Regemmelech, and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. So these men were being sent into the recently rebuilt temple here. And remember, this was in the post-exilic period. You had the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the city, and this occurred over a wide span of years, but you had these people coming in, and they were getting sent to worship in the house of God. And so a religious meeting is happening here. And where does the insincere religiosity most often happen? It happens at a religious meeting, or any kind of invocation in which religion is invoked. You know, in our country, the United States, we have a phenomenon called civil religion. And that's where a politician will come and they'll convene a community-wide gathering and they'll invoke some generic religious references to God. Enough that they can position themselves as religious. They can virtue signal themselves as being religious, as being God-fearing, but not deep enough to challenge people to follow God. And so you are having a meeting, and Zechariah, the Lord was about to show that that's what these people were doing here. As we go in verse 3, and asked the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, during those 70 years, so this is talking about during the captivity here, when they were fasting and doing their religious duties, did you really fast for me? For me. And God's talking about himself. Was it about the Lord? When you do religion, is it about the Lord? Or is there some other agenda going on? Do you do religion as some form of virtue signaling so that people will think, wow, what a godly man? Do you do some form of virtue signaling so that you can distinguish yourselves from that anti-God, that godless party over there? Or do you do it to draw close to the Lord? Verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? That's what Israel's doing. That's what people do today. Today we call it virtue signaling. It's where somebody comes up and they'll make some statement or they'll do some gesture that serves no real purpose other than to position themselves as being more ethical, more righteous, on a morally higher ground than their brother, without actually doing the work of righteousness, without actually being righteous. They position themselves as God-fearing and God-loving without actually loving the Lord. And so God was saying, you're doing this for yourself. You're doing this to position yourself. You're in the ministry or in politics or whatever you're doing. You're in it to build your big platform and your big brand. And this was a problem in Jesus' time. The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they had no reason to doubt that he was the Messiah. He fulfilled dozens of prophecies. He was the son of David, the son of Abraham, the prophet like unto Moses. If they were to just go to Daniel's prophecy and calculate, they would know that they were living in the time of the Messiah. All they had to do was run the numbers. But they rejected him. It wasn't because they weren't convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. It was because the Pharisees were in it for themselves. They were not allowed to have a Messiah that upset their apple cart. A Messiah that was going to upset the cozy relationship they had with Rome. They was in bed with Rome. That's not unusual. Religious leaders in bed with political leaders, and they oppress the people. And they all get together and they cook up the narrative that they use to justify robbing the poor, raping the poor, and murdering the poor. And the Pharisees were doing it, and this was with Jesus. This was part of his indictment, and I can't go into the whole of the 23rd chapter, but the entire chapter was an indictment of the religious leaders. And he begins by saying, they sit in Moses' seat, therefore whatsoever you bid to observe and do, that observe and do. In other words, whatever their community judgments were in terms of the law, whatever they concluded in terms of the temple services and the various aspects, if you have a case before the law and one of them is adjudicating it, you accept their rulings. But he says, do not go after their heart, for they are hypocrites. They say and they do not. So he's saying, do not follow them with your heart. Just because they sit in the seat of authority doesn't mean they're right. Just because they're in the seat of authority doesn't mean that they're zealous for the law, that they're zealous for God, that they're zealous for justice. And so Jesus spends the rest of the chapter exposing their hypocrisy, exposing their shell game, exposing them as hypocrites, exposing them as oppressors. And so we see here that the insincere religiosity is exposed, and he's getting almost to his topic sentence after laying all these points in the previous verses. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Another place he called them whited sepulchres. He was saying, in today's parlance, he'd say, you're just virtue signaling. You're concentrating on these minor points and using them to paint yourselves as mighty men of the law, but the weighty matters you reject. You reject justice. You reject mercy. You reject faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so he gives a powerful indictment against the Pharisees. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He's talking about how people will shift their focus. In their own mind, they'll lie to themselves by focusing on small things and neglecting the big picture. Many of us are on social media. We see memes that do that. They'll mine these quotes. They're straining out the net. You get this little quote here, and you pull it out, and you magnify that thing. And say, what an ugly net. All the while, they're swallowing the camel. And people do this. They'll take things out of context. They'll distort the picture. Because they want to make merchandise of you. People do these things. They'll strain out the net. They'll blow up some small thing to be a big thing. They'll downplay something else as a small thing. Manipulators do that. That's what you do when you're manipulating people. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were creatively deciding what parts of the law to blow up and which parts to downplay. So to manipulate people into their narrative rather than follow the narrative that the Lord is giving us. And so when we see these memes and we see them on all sides, if you're trying to demonize the other side, you find their net, you blow it up. If there's the elephant in your room, you swallow the camel and say, nothing to see. Nothing new under the sun. The Pharisees played the same game that we see played online and all the stupid drama and what seems to be the never-ending stupidity of the internet. There's a reason they call it doom scrolling when you're on social media and you never stop, because you never stop, you're scrolling to doomsday. And if you doom scroll, you're going to find doom as you surf the internet. There's no shortage of stupidity on the internet. And the Pharisees were playing the same game that we see people play today. It's what you do when you're trying to gaslight a population. It's what you do when you manipulate. So Jesus is calling them out on it. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So he's coming against this insincere religiosity. And the whole point of all of these various games, the whole point of insincere religiosity is to paint a false picture. It's to paint a picture that you or your favorite whatever is better than what it is. Or that thing you love to hate is worse than what it is. It stinks, folks. It stinks on the right, it stinks on the left, it stinks all around. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should value truth. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should want to see what is God's narrative. Not what the left has to tell us today, not what the right has to tell us today, but what does the Lord have to tell us today? And of course, if you want to escape that insincere religiosity, the foundation is to give genuine obedience to the word, to God's word. In verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? It begins with obeying the word of God. If we want to avoid the manipulations of the right or left or center or whatever you want to call it, we have to have God's narrative. How are we going to get God's narrative? By reading the Bible, comparing scripture to scripture, reading in context. If you're reading it just to quote mine it to back up your theology, you're doing it wrong. If you're cherry picking a snippet here and a snippet there to make the Bible say something other than what God intended it to say, you're doing it wrong. Read in context. And that's good for anything. If people are sending you some reel or clip of somebody doing something bad, find out what they said in context. Find out the broader background against which those words were spoken. And that's how we should approach the Bible. We should approach this book by saying, Lord, what are you saying to us? Find out what that is. And be prepared to obey. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities round about it were inhabited and prosperous, and south and the lowlands were inhabited? And of course, in Deuteronomy here, we see under the Mosaic law the call to obey the God's word. It's in a context of loving the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. That's the first and greatest commandment. And that commandment is given in this context here as a prelude to learning, reading, receiving, and obeying God's word. Because you see, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you're not desiring to find out what God wants you to believe from the Bible, you're going to do it wrong. I as a teacher, and not just a pastor, but in other contexts, there's one thing the teacher cannot bring to the classroom. There's one thing. The teacher can encourage you, but they can't bring it. It's the one thing students must bring, the love for learning. If that student does not care about the class, there's not much the teacher is going to do. And so here the students are being called to bring the love to the class. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And proper theology begins there, because if you begin there, then when we start talking about the words, when we start talking about context, about hermeneutics, you're going to use those tools with the right intent. In verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, shall be in your mind." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend to heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend to the abyss?' That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which you preach." So God delivers the word to us. And the question is, will we meet that word with faith or with unbelief? Will we meet it with love for the Lord or love for ourselves? Give genuine obedience to God's word. Continuing in Romans 10, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes in righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame.'" And so in the New Testament context, the genuine obedience to God's word is putting your faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, believing he's who he claimed he is, believing him when he speaks. Now, with the foundation of genuine obedience, once you have that established as a foundation, then we can start talking about the particulars. Now, last night I spoke at a vigil in Charlestown. It's one of many hundreds or thousands of Charlie Kirk vigils that are happening around America right now. They're happening all over the world. And these vigils, typically they're singing. Some people might speak. There's a holding of the candles and prayer that wraps the vigil. I was one of several speakers last night. And one of the things I brought up was that Charlie Kirk proclaimed the gospel. Now, I brought in two facets of this. One is he proclaimed the cross of Christ. He proclaimed that Christ died to save us from our sins. And by putting your trust in him, you can have eternal life. But there's another facet to his ministry that he did very well, in fact, better than most churches. And that was beginning with obedience to God's word. Beginning with faith in Christ, he drew out the implications of the gospel in all areas of life. He talked about what the gospel means in family relationships. He talks about what the gospel look like in marriage, what the gospel looks like in terms of the best social order. How does the gospel inform our politics? How does it inform both the content of it and how we approach it? And so he talked about all these things, and there's these twofold, and now we're getting to a point where we're going to start getting into the particulars of biblical justice. What does a biblical society look like? And in verse 8 here, he then, in verses 8 and 9, he begins to lay out what needs to happen in terms of our social justice. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. So, true justice, there's a balance with the law and love. Lawfare is not justice. You can approach the law that way where you parse the technicalities of the law. You cross all the T's, you dot all the I's, and you can be as cold as ice. And then there's such a thing as having a willy-nilly sentimentality where we're moved by our feels and there's no justice measured. True justice combines grace and truth. True justice involves sound laws, but it involves laws aimed towards so that humans can flourish. And so this is what he says. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plant evil in your heart against your brother. Now, there's a whole lot of misconceptions here about what this means. Verse 10 does not mean that we set up a state social program. Israel knew nothing of a state social program. Not oppressing a widow meant that there were laws that prevented the few from stockpiling everything. That's why you had the Jubilee, to prevent a 1% from emerging that would own everything, where the entire country would become the plantation of just the few. So there were rules designed to limit inequality. But there was no idea that everything was going to be mowed down to equality. No idea that you would have this huge state bureaucracy. And in treating well the aliens, talking about those who were already among them, this was not intended as a border abolition policy. And in fact, when you look under the Mosaic Covenant, there were significant rules concerning aliens. There were certain groups who were not allowed to live in Israel. And if you were an alien, there were areas of the temple you could not go. It has nothing to do with border abolition, but it has to do with the humane treatment of those who've already made their home in our society. Let none of you have evil in your heart against his brother. And this is a big problem in our society. We don't know how to love our brothers anymore. We forgot how to love our enemies. And we wonder why things are escalating. Why there's an escalation of tensions, an escalation on both sides that cancel the other side. And I want to just let you in on something. The logical end of cancel culture is genocide. I'm going to repeat that real slow here. The logical end of cancel culture is genocide. A mindset that would deprive an entire group of people of employment because you don't like them or because you think they're dangerous. You just carry that out a little bit. You get them fired today. Tomorrow, they're rounded up and put in prison. The next day, you have the pogroms. You have the gas chambers. And before you know it, you're proclaiming genocide. All in the name of defending yourself. All because there's evil in your heart. All because you forgot how to love your neighbors, yourself. All because you forgot about how to love your enemies. Isaiah 58, 5 and 9. And this is getting to where the heart of justice. And I believe in the ideal society, social justice is most efficiently meted out by the church. Now, I don't want to get on any political hobby horses here. I'm not going to, on the one hand, say that social programs are theft like one party will say. And I'm not going to, like the other, to say that God mandates social parties or social programs. But I'm just going to say that I believe the church is the most efficient tool for this kind, because it can mix justice with compassion in a way that the state cannot. The state must legalistically follow the law. And sometimes the legalistic rendering of the law isn't the most compassionate. It's not what needs to happen. But it's what the government must do to fulfill its mission. The government's mission is to protect us against evildoers. And when someone breaks the law, you put them under arrest, you try them, you send them to jail. The government is ill-equipped to do compassion because it doesn't exist to be compassionate. The government exists to wield a sword against evildoers. And it protects us from those in our society who thirst after robbery, rape, and murder. And it protects us from foreign invaders who want to rob, rape, and murder. That's what government it was designed to do. That's what government does well. The government doesn't do compassion well. The church does compassion well. And so that's what I believe is the context here. And the context here in Isaiah is not addressing the police power. He's not addressing the king of Israel, but individual Israelites on how they should use their wealth. And this is what he says in verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? And now God's saying this is his idea of what the fast should be. To loose the bonds of wickedness. Stop being wicked. Stop thirsting for the death of your enemies. Stop rejoicing when they are killed. To undo the heavy burdens. If someone's unduly burdened by the law, if the rules of the system are rigged to keep someone down, there's a call to undo those. There's a call to tweak those where people aren't down, where you have fair rules of play, and where the Bible addresses the police power in terms of social justice. This is where it does it in terms of ensuring that the rules are not oppressive to people, not in guaranteeing a certain outcome, but guaranteeing that everyone has at least a reasonable chance to be able to win, to be able to prosper, to be able to flourish. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Do it away with slavery of all kinds. Letting the oppressed go free. And oppression is anything that prevents people from flourishing in the way they would, if they would be allowed to manifest their gifts, that they were allowed to use their talents. Our modern credit system is a tool of oppression. It's not designed to ascertain creditworthiness, but to put those down on the lower end. There's some ridiculous rules of what can tank your credit rating. If there's too many inquiries, then your credit rating can tank. And we have lots of rules like that. And one of the biggest problems in our modern societies is that the rules are rigged, that the game is rigged, so that the 1% get richer and everyone else get poorer. We're to break those things. This is justice, mercy, and compassion. In verse 7 here, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Now we're getting into what you might call welfare here. Now verse 7 is not addressing the state, but individuals. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry that you bring into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide yourself, not yourself from your own flesh. So it's talking about individuals in society. This is more properly addressed by the church. It's not commanding the state to share its bread with the hungry, but individuals to share their bread with the hungry. And back then, that was taken literally. You might literally take someone into your own home. Today, the way we do that would be is most of us would give money to ministries that specialize in the care for the poor, that specialize in feeding the hungry. And we give money to those. And of course, you have the state-run programs, which are a dumpster fire. Some of the neediest people can't get help because they can't navigate the system. And you have people who are drawing government checks that don't need it. The state's not the most efficient purveyor of compassion. And while some may interpret the text as a call to let's vote for those things, let's let the government do those things, the text does not require a welfare state as a solution. It was addressing here, and the original audience would realize that it's addressing what they were to do as individuals. And in the early centuries of Christianity, it meant what should the church do? Verse 8 gives us a promise. If we do these things, if we pursue these areas of justice, if we pursue these areas of compassion, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteous shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. In other words, if you do justice, then God will reveal himself. He will be there when you cry out. But he wants you to take away the yoke. And the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. He wants people to stop the gossip. He wants people to stop the accusations. We've got a lot of work ahead of us, folks. America is not a just society. Far from it. Probably more injustice than what Israel did at the time judgment came upon Israel. So we are living on borrowed time, folks. The judgment of God could fall catastrophically on America any day. And none of us know when it's going to be our last day. While Charlie Kirk may have been aware that there was a threat against him, he didn't know the exact moment he was going to die. And when that bullet came, he never knew he got shot. According to the doctors and the experts, the blood loss was so rapid, it was just lights out. One minute he was speaking, the next minute, lights out. And then the next frame, he was ascending away from his earthly body to seeing Jesus. So after that blackout, his next frame was seeing Jesus, being in the presence of the Lord. And so we see the call for justice, but there's also the warning. There's a warning for what happens when people refuse to repent of their injustice, to repent of their apathy. It brings judgment here. Zechariah 7:11-14, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had spoken by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So Zechariah is saying, this is why Israel suffered a disaster. They were drug off the Babylon because they refused to heed the word of the Lord. They refused to do justice. They refused to do compassion. They refused to do the right things. They continued in their wickedness. They hardened their heart. They dug their heels in their wickedness. And so judgment came. The kindness of God could not lead them to repentance. So the only thing left was the sternness of God. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them as a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. Israel refused to repent. And we see Zechariah pointing forward to this. Because you see, there were actually two diasporas. The first one was the Babylon. And they went to Babylon, then back. But this is talking about the scattering. Now, the scattering happened in the second diaspora. In AD 70 to 135, the wars against Rome. By the time Rome was done with them, Jewish people were truly scattered all over the earth. They weren't moved from one location to another, but scattered. And Zechariah's pointing forward. Now Jesus, in Matthew 23, at the end of his indictment against the injustice of the Pharisees, against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus speaks some harsh words of judgment. And while this is still prophetic, Jesus was speaking of what was imminently going to happen. Zechariah was taking the long view of the scattering of Israel. Jesus was proclaiming something that was about to happen. And within 40 years of Jesus' words, the judgment began to fall. Jesus spoke these words AD 30 to AD 33. AD 70 is when the judgments began to fall on Israel, and the scattering of Israel throughout all the nations was commenced. Matthew 23, 37 to 39, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So he's proclaiming desolation. For I will say to you, you shall see me no more till I say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a reference to Psalms 18. And in Psalms 18, when you read it, it's in the context of the end times, in the context of Israel being surrounded by all the nations. It said, and there it says in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So what Jesus is saying is that this is going to happen until the final great awakening commences in the end times. You're not going to see me anymore. And then when people start saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when you see the great revival happening in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, Israel, the coming of the Lord is nigh. But before that, you have a diaspora, which happened AD 135, the Bar Kochba Rebellion, crushed. The Jews were scattered all over the place. Jerusalem was renamed Ela Capitolina. Israel, Judea, was renamed Palestine. So the term Palestine was intended as a term of genocide to wipe out the Jewish identity. The diaspora happened. Judgment fell. And God's beginning to restore Israel. He's bringing the Jews back to the land. But the job is not yet done. Israel still largely denies Christ. You have a nation, about half the population is atheist. They don't believe that the God of Israel even exists. And while a growing number of Jews are coming to repentance, the great revival that's to come to them has not yet happened. That revival will happen. And then Jesus will turn. He will be seated on the throne of Israel and rule on the throne of David. And that will be a day that both the Jewish believers in the Messiah and the Gentile believers in the Messiah will look forward to. So, the call went out to do biblical justice, mercy, and compassion. I talked about how Charlie Kirk preached both the gospel and what the gospel means. And next week, I'm going to go off the series in Zechariah. I'm going to talk about the good fight. And the 3 points of spiritual warfare. And of course, the last one is they love not their lives to the death. Charlie Kirk proclaimed the gospel in front of hostile crowds. He faced death threats. He did what he did, knowing that death could come at any time. But he didn't know he would answer to God. He didn't know that at the end of his life, whenever it was, he would be facing Jesus. He would be in the arms of Jesus, rewarded by Jesus. And so he therefore went to proclaim the gospel. He saw a generation of people that was falling away due to all the isms. And so he got, he proclaimed the gospel. Part of that would be apologetics for the gospel. Another part was polemics against the philosophies of the world, which brought him into conflict with things such as wokeness, critical theory. It brought him in conflict with the so-called LGBTQ agenda. Because these agendas proclaim things that were contrary to the order of God. He had to proclaim that gender isn't merely a social construct, but was fundamental to God's creation. And that put him in conflict with the world. And that put him on a stage of battle that ultimately cost him his life. Way too soon. He died just less than a month shy of his 32nd birthday. He was 31 years old. Killed by a bullet. Killed by people who don't support justice, mercy, and compassion. He was killed by people who believe that disagreement was grounds for murder. And his death is being cheered on by people today. He was killed for reasons that any of us who love the Lord could be. The only thing that separates people like you and me from Charlie Kirk was that he had a much bigger stage that he went on than most of us. A bigger stage than most of us will ever go on. He pursued biblical justice, mercy, and compassion. He pursued obedience, genuine obedience to the Word of God. And he obeyed the call of God. And I'm hoping that his death will be like that. See, Jesus said in John, if a seed abides alone, it doesn't do anything. But if it falls to the ground and dies, then it produces a crop. And Peter talks about an anointing that's released when we suffer persecution. I pray that there would be a million Charlie Kirks, 10 million Charlie Cooks. And when all these people say we are Charlie, it's not that there are going to be copies of Charlie Kirk. But it's that we are identifying with his testimony. We're identifying as somebody who lived for the testimony of Jesus Christ, who died because of that testimony. And who died because he obeyed what God told him to do. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we praise you. We thank you. Lord, we ask that you just stir us up to do justice, to do mercy, to do compassion. That you stir us up to follow your word anew. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.